Please, Romans chapter 6, hope you have your Bible, and you'll take the time to turn it to this great chapter tonight. Thank you so much, Julie, for coming and playing for Mary Lynn, and thank you, Justin and Alyssa, for that beautiful offertory number done in Irish style. I have the privilege of going to Ireland at least once a year, often twice a year. I've spent almost a year of my life in that country, and I love it when there's that special Irish twist to things, and certainly the words to all of that are a tremendous blessing. Well, it's good to see you on this Tuesday night. I hope you're rested, you know, took a nap all day long so that you could stay awake tonight, you know. I recognize some of you got up early this morning, and we'll try not to put you to sleep right now, but I trust the Lord will take His truth and use it to speak to all of our hearts. And I recognize there's probably a variety of needs represented in the audience tonight, and let's all look to the Lord to meet us in our need, which He delights to do. And we have been dealing with, as you can see on the sign out front, this is a Victorious Christian Life Conference. We're dealing with the fact that Jesus saves not only to take you to heaven, but He longs for you to know His victorious life this side of heaven. In other words, salvation is not just a matter of getting you to heaven, it's a matter of getting heaven into you. And so we're dealing with that truth. And we're going to look tonight at Romans. We've been walking through various layers of truth. Tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. Now, the book of Romans is a book that deals with the gospel. Back in chapter 1, Paul says under inspiration, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. And so that's what this book is about. Now, the first five chapters deal with what we often call the simple plan of salvation. It's often called the Romans Road. In these five chapters that precede our text tonight, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, spells out the details of man's problem of sin, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, all of us have broken God's laws and we fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection. You know, sometimes it is the natural bent of man to think that we can be good enough to be accepted by God. But that shows there is a wrong concept of God. God is absolutely holy. The standard for heaven is God Himself. It has to be. It has to be the holiness of God. If God let us into heaven with our sin, heaven would no longer be heaven. And in the early chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul confronts the sinfulness of man causes us to fall short of God's glory, that is, His standard of absolute perfection. He also confronts the idea of thinking that somehow we can earn our way, somehow we can be good enough. The problem is, we're not perfect. We fall short of that standard. And then he begins to open up the beautiful truth of justification. That though we are sinners that in God's justice deserve His judgment in what the Bible calls hell, that's why Jesus came. And He died for our sins, and our sins were put on Him so that His righteousness could be legally and judicially credited over to us. Now, in these first five chapters, He deals with justification. And that's not talking about having the right margin justified on your computer page. It's talking about before a holy God being declared righteous. In other words, the provision of the work of Christ at the cross is such that our sin was put on Jesus so that, by faith, His righteousness could be put on us. Now, friends, if somehow you can swap, you could exchange your sin to Christ, His righteousness legally credited to you, so that from that transaction onward, when God looked at you, He would no longer see your sin. He would see you with the righteousness of Jesus. Friends, you'd be safe. You could be accepted then into God's standard of perfection, heaven, because you'd be justified. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the first five chapters that that is possible, not by your good works, because they're not good enough. It's by Christ's good work, because it was good enough at the cross, and it is applied to us when we simply admit our need and cast our dependence, that's called faith, our belief in Him, to apply that to us. Now, he paints that picture so clear that he anticipates a wrong conclusion from that in the first verse of Romans chapter 6. Look at this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, well, if salvation is that easy, if salvation is that free, if it's that easy, well, why not get your free ticket to heaven and then go live like the devil? Now, that's a wrong conclusion, but he's anticipating that wrong conclusion. Now, salvation is free. You know why? Because it costs God so much. That's why it seems so easy to us. But it is free. And what's interesting, he realizes some may think wrongly. They may come to a wrong conclusion and think, well, if that's free, well, let's get our ticket to heaven so we can go live like the devil and still go to heaven. And he confronts that. But what's amazing, he does not go back and rearticulate salvation and make it harder to get saved. No, it is free. By simple dependence on Christ to save you from sin and hell, your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is credited to your account. You have eternal life. That is true. But this conclusion that people are coming to, he confronts in verse 2, he says, God forbid. That's the wrong conclusion. How shall we that are dead to sin or who have died to sin live any longer therein? In other words, justification, which is free by faith, opens the way for sanctification, which is also free by faith. That is, new life, which is free by faith, opens the way for new living, which is also free by faith. And in these next three chapters of Romans 6, 7, and 8, he opens up this glorious truth of sanctification by faith. This is a part of the gospel message. It's just that the first five chapters is the gospel to sinners, telling them how to be saved from hell. These next three chapters provide for us the gospel to the saints, showing them how to be delivered from the power of sin right now, this side of heaven. And so the title of the message tonight is very simply, The Gospel to the Saints. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth that sets people free. Lord, we thank you for the gospel to sinners, justification by faith, salvation, Lord, to deliver us from hell. But Lord, we also thank you for the gospel to the saints. Now, Lord, you know the need of everyone in this audience. Those that need to be freed from the penalty of sin tonight, may they literally make the choice to depend on Christ as their Savior and be saved tonight. But Lord, for those who have been saved and yet are discouraged because of defeats in their life, areas of being, Lord, really discouraged because of a lack of victory over sin. Lord, tonight, would you open their eyes to the glorious gospel, the glorious good news of salvation, that is, deliverance from the power of sin this side of heaven. Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. Protect us from the enemy tonight. And once again, Lord Jesus, I claim my position in you at the throne. Far above the powers of darkness, I claim our protection in you there, Lord. Protect this service. Protect everyone here. And Lord, would you meet with us. And may the deceiver be banished and his deceptions crumble. And may truth reign and be embraced that your people might be set free. We trust you to do this now. And Lord, I thank you for it. And I look to you, Lord, to actually do it. And deliver us, Lord, from that bondage of deception. Oh, Lord, we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was preaching at a spiritual awakening conference. That's a conference where we have several services a day. I love it. But I had just dealt with this same truth from Galatians 2:20. In other words, Galatians 2:20 is Romans 6, 7, and 8 in a one-verse statement. I believe I dealt with that here back in November of 2000. I'm sure everybody remembers that message. But you see another form of this in Colossians chapter 3, where it's kind of a paragraph form of the same truth. I dealt with that the last time I was here, and so I'm sure everybody remembers that. But this is the most detailed version of it, Romans 6, 7, and 8. We won't deal with all three chapters, but we will look at the foundation for the three chapters, which is verses 1 through verse 14. Now, I want us to look at the end of the story. It says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." What a statement. "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. If you're a child of God, that is your provision. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But I meet people all the time that are under the dominion of sin, even though they're on their way to heaven. Now, how do we get there? We're going to back up and walk through this. Well, at that conference, I was dealing with similar truth. And I remember, As I finished that message on Galatians 2:20, we dismissed the service. Most of the people had exited. And I noticed a lady was sitting back toward the back. And I knew who she was. And I could see that she was in deep thought. So I just kind of walked slowly down the aisle. And I paused by her row to see if she wanted to say anything. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "There's hope." Man, hallelujah. There's hope. You see, just as the good news, the gospel, shows to sinners that there's the hope of heaven, the gospel, the good news to saints, shows that there's the hope of victory over sin. The very heart of this victorious Christian life conference. You see, the gospel to sinners proclaims the freedom from the penalty of sin. The gospel to saints proclaims freedom from the power of sin. The gospel to sinners is that Christ died for our sins. Substitution. The gospel to saints is that we died with Christ. Identification. The gospel to sinners demands a response of faith. That choice of dependence on Christ as Savior. The gospel to saints demands responses of faith. The walk of dependence. Choice after choice based on the provision that we're going to look at tonight. Now, friend, I want to ask you. First of all, have you ever responded rightly to the gospel to sinners? Are you justified? Are you delivered from hell? But secondly, have you responded rightly to the gospel to the saints? Have you responded rightly to the provision for victory over sin and those that dominion, those areas where you're bound? Have you responded rightly to the provision of victory in regard to those areas of bondage? Now, in this particular passage, we might ask, well, how does this work? This passage lays out for us three collective responses that together or combined form the right response to the gospel to the saints. On Sunday morning, we talked about the entire soul of man being involved in the choice of salvation. Your mind, your affections, and your will. And we use the triangle to picture that. We're going to follow that because this passage addresses each part of the soul of man. That makes up the three collective responses in regard to responding rightly to the gospel to the saints. The first of these collective responses to sanctification facts, or the gospel to the saints, is to simply understand the facts of sanctification. Now, we're talking about the first side of this triangle of the soul of man, which is your mind. Now, I want you to remember this, and so this may seem a little awkward at first, but would you mind taking your left arm and forming the first side of that triangle so you get this impressed on your mind? This is representing your intellect, your mind. All right, thank you for humoring me. That was not a karate chop. That was the first side of the triangle, representing your mind. And we're finding out that we have to understand the right facts. What are the facts? Well, they center around the word know, which is going to occur from verses 3 to verse 10 three times, letting us know there's three facts you must know. Fact number one, all believers are saints. Just as on the matter of justification, all unbelievers are sinners, on this matter of sanctification, all believers are saints. Now, what does that mean? Well, identification with the death of Christ necessitates identification with the life of Christ. And His life is the only holy life there is. And if somehow we can be identified with that life, we then are saints, which means holy ones. Well, how does this work? Well, in verse 3, you have a truth statement. That's followed by a purpose statement. That's followed by a reason statement. And it's very clear in the text. So let's begin with the truth statement, verse 3. It says, "Know ye not," in other words, you ought to know this, here's what you need to know, "know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed or placed into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." In other words, the moment you're saved, the Bible makes it clear that the Spirit baptizes you, literally places you into the body of Christ. So the point is, when we were placed into Christ at salvation, we were placed into his death. Why? Well, look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And look at the next word, that. That's a little word that literally means in order that, for the purpose that. So here's how we know we have the purpose statement. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Simply put, we died with Christ so that we might live with Christ. Now, what would be the reason for that? Look at verse 5. For. That's the word that means because. Here's the reason. If we have been planted together, the idea is united together, identified together in the likeness of his death, that means we shall also be planted together, united together, identified together in the likeness of his resurrection. Simply put, union with Jesus Christ in his death necessitates and demands union with Christ in his life. Ian Thomas puts it this way, Christ gave himself for us to give himself to us. In other words, here's what the Bible teaches. The moment a person understands that, wait a second, I'm a sinner. I don't meet that standard of perfection. You know what? I'm in trouble. I'm headed to hell. But I get it. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. It's because I can't get to heaven on my own. He died for me. My sins were placed on him. He rose again, conquering sin and death and hell. And when a person understands that and makes that choice to believe, to depend on Jesus, to apply that salvation to them once and for all, then at that moment, the Holy Spirit places that person, baptizes that person, identifies that person in Jesus, therefore in his death, and therefore in his resurrection life. In other words, the moment a person is saved, they're placed into Christ, and the Bible teaches Christ places his Holy Spirit into them. The moment a person is saved, not only are their sins forgiven, not only is the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account, justification, but they receive the eternal life of God. That eternal life, according to 1 John 1:2, is the very life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of Jesus moves in and joins that believer's spirit. That means the Holy One of God moves in. Now, friends, the word saint means a holy one. And the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, they're placed into Christ. Christ places his Holy Spirit into them at that moment. They receive the holy life of Almighty God, and therefore all believers are saints. That is our first fact. Fact number 2. All saints are free to live victoriously. In other words, all saints are free to live saintly. Just as, in the matter of the gospel to sinners, all unbelievers are bound to sin and headed to hell, all saints are free from sin, free to live victoriously, and headed to heaven. Here we see that identification with the death of Christ liberates. It liberates us from sin as a master. Now, this is one of the most glorious parts of the chapter. Let's look at the truth statement, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, who's the old man? Well, it's not your dad. Well, what is this old man? Because it's referring to those who have been saved, who are justified, Romans 1 through 5. And it says that our old man is crucified. That's death with Christ. Now, wait a second. If you're saved here tonight, this statement is true of you. Your old man is crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? What part of you died? You know, I think I'm preaching to live bodies. Now, if I go too long, that may become questionable. But right now, we got live bodies out here, so we're not talking about a physical death. You see, physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. Well, that didn't happen yet. There's only one part of you left. It's called your spirit. So here's what this truth statement is dealing with. Our unregenerated spirits were crucified with Christ. Why? Look at the next word. That. In order that the body of sin might be destroyed, which doesn't mean annihilated, it means, it's an interesting word, it means rendered ineffective or inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Simply put, the crucifixion, the death of our unregenerated spirits was to free us from forced service to the master of sin. Now, I'll come back and touch on that imagery here in just a second, but let's go ahead and get the reasons for this. What would be the reasons why this death of our unregenerated spirits would free us from forced service to the master of sin? Look at verse 7. For, because, there it is, here's the reason. He that is dead, that is he who has died, is freed from sin. In other words, through the separation of death, that's what the word death means, sin is no longer our master. Now we're going to come back to that. This is one of the most glorious truths in the chapter. And then it follows it up with a second reason in verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Here's the idea. Separation from indwelling sin as our old master is followed by union with the indwelling Christ as our new master. Now here's the picture. Prior to salvation, our spirits, that is, our soul lives within our body. That's your mind, affections, and will. That's what we're talking about, the triangle. But within your soul is your spirit, okay? Prior to salvation, our spirits are dead to God. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. But do not get the idea of a corpse. The word death means separation. Prior to salvation, our spirits are unregenerated. What that means is they're dead to God. That is, they're separated from God. Do you realize when you were born physically, you were born dead in your spirit? Because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, in the spirit part of our being, we were born separated, dead, separated from God. But now get this, alive to sin. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. So we're dead to God, but we're alive to sin. Now get this, we're separated from God, but we are in a union. Much like a marriage union with indwelling sin. In other words, the Bible makes clear that in the immaterial part of our being, prior to salvation, our unregenerated spirit is in a union, much like a marriage union with indwelling sin, or what Romans 7 describes as sin, which dwelleth in me. So that prior to salvation, sin is our husband. You talk about a bad marriage. Sin is our master. Sin is our taskmaster prior to salvation. Do you realize that everything an unsaved person does is done in union with sin? Which makes it fall short of the glory of God. Everything an unsaved person does. And friends, this is amazing. You ever wondered why the Bible says in the Old Testament that the plowing of the wicked is sin? You know, I'm driving across the country. Here's a guy out here in Iowa, you know, plowing his field. Why does the Bible say that the plowing of the wicked is sin? It's because even the noblest, best, most humanitarian efforts of unregenerated people are done in union, in cahoots, as my mother used to say, with sin. Which taints the motivation, makes it self-dependence, producing self-righteousness, which according to Isaiah 64 is a filthy rag that according to Romans 3 falls short of the glory of God, everything an unsaved person does. I'm going to tell you something, friend. The only sin that keeps a person out of heaven is not depending on Jesus. And it is really the height of arrogance and pride for mankind to think that, hey, I can be good enough to meet God's standard of absolute holiness. We don't come close. And friends, even when we put on our best foot, as it were, even when it's the noblest, the best of human energy, the fact is, it's done in union with sin. It taints the motivation. It's self-dependence. It produces self-righteousness. All of it, therefore, is tainted by sin and falls short of the glory of God, everything an unsaved person does. All of it. I'm going to tell you, friends, that's why we need Jesus. That is why we need Jesus. Now here's what happens. When a person trusts Christ as Savior, all of this changes. You see, Christ died for us, the Bible says. That means we died in Him, the person of our substitute. He died for us, therefore He's our substitute. We died in Him, based on that identification, so that when Christ died for our sins, Romans 15:3, we died unto sin. Now here's the point. Here we are in this union with indwelling sin. Sin is our master. Sin is our husband. I mean, what a tragic union. And the Bible makes it clear in Romans 7 that the only legal way out of this marriage, the only legal way out of this union is for one of the partners to die. Now, friends, here's the good news. Remember verse 6. The old man is crucified. The moment you believed on Jesus, God identified you in Christ and therefore in His death. And at that moment, that union with sin was severed. We were separated from indwelling sin. And not only did we die to sin, not only were we separated from sin, the Bible says we were raised with Christ, a new man, so that we might, according to Romans 7:4, be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, no longer are they dead to God and separated from God and alive to sin and in union with sin. Now they're dead to sin. They're separated from sin and they're alive to God and they're in union with Jesus Christ. In other words, no longer are we joined to indwelling sin as a master and husband? Now we're joined to the indwelling Christ as a new master and a new husband. And friend, I'm going to tell you something. That's a fact. If you are saved, you are a saint. The Holy One of God has moved in. And not only is that true, you have been liberated, you have been separated in the immaterial part of your being from indwelling sin. Now look, sin may come back and assert its power, but you're not joined to sin. It has no more authority over you. Sin's not your husband. Sin is not your master. And every time a saint, every time a child of God, a believer in Jesus, a born-again Christian, every time we sin, we are committing a spiritual adultery. Because we're not married to sin anymore. We got legally out of that marriage. We died with Christ in our sin. Now we're raised with Christ, a new man. We're joined to the Lord Himself. And friends, every time we sin, it's like here we are getting paid by Jesus Christ. He's our new employer, our new master. And it's like we're sneaking across the street and putting in hours for the competition. But the fact is, when you got saved, you were separated from indwelling sin. You were joined to the indwelling Christ. And because of that new union with the indwelling Christ, who is sinless, all saints are free, liberated to live victoriously because they are in union with the victorious life Himself. His name is Jesus. So there we see that second fact. That brings us now to a third fact. Christ is the victory. Just as in the gospel to sinners, Christ is the Savior from hell, in the gospel to saints, Christ is the victory. Here we see that identification with the death and resurrection of Christ finalizes the victory over death and sin. Now, look at the truth statement. It's in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. Simply put, Christ's resurrection freed Him forever from death's dominion. Why? Here we don't have a purpose statement. It's just followed by a reason statement. Verse 10 says, "For because in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." In other words, Christ's death to sin was once for all. And His life, or living to God, is forever. And friends, if you are saved, you're in Him. Which means we are free from death's claim. Remember, the wages of sin is death. But when you trusted Christ, God identified us with Christ. Therefore, in His death, when He died, we died. The wages of sin was met in Christ. So we are free from sin's claim of death because we died in Christ. And therefore, we are free to live unto God. Now, we just plowed through 10 verses fast. And you've been hanging in there great. I'm thrilled. I'm absolutely thrilled with the intelligent looks on your faces. And I hope that means there's intelligent thinking processes taking place here. But let's just kind of get this summarized. Here's the picture. No longer are we dead to God and alive to sin. Now we are alive to God and dead to sin. However, sin still seeks to operate within our body. Romans 6 calls our body the body of sin. It's the sin-cursed clay. It's going to be glorified when we get to heaven. But right now, that's not yet the case. And so, here's the point. There is a battle. The battle, however, is between participants that are not equals. On the one hand, there's our former husband of indwelling sin that seeks to operate in what the Bible often calls the flesh. On the other hand, there is the spirit part of our being. You say, well, is that your regenerated spirit or is that the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And friends, I want us to understand this new union. It is an amazing union. You realize that that regenerated spirit is described in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a new creation? Do you realize a creative act of God takes place when people are born again? It's powerful. Do you realize that that regenerated spirit, that new creation, is described in 1 John 3:9 as the seed of God? Let me just throw a Greek word at you. You'll understand it. It literally reads the sperma of God. Do you realize when a person is born again that something of the nature of God Himself is implanted into that person? The seed of God. And that's why Ephesians 4 says that the new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Friends, if you are a child of God, if you're born again, then that regenerated spirit, this new man, is a new creation. It is the seed of God, something of the nature of God implanted in you, created therefore after God in righteousness and true holiness. But it gets even better. Because according to Romans 7:4, that's the part of us that's raised with Christ, this new man, so that we might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, indicating that when the Holy Spirit moves into a New Testament believer, it is the Spirit of the risen Christ who finished the work at the cross, who rose again from the dead, was exalted to the right hand of the Father, who sits right now at that throne of power, far above all principalities and all powers and might and dominion. It is the Spirit of the glorified Christ, the enthroned Christ. It is the Spirit of the victorious Christ that moves in and joins our spirit. And friends, if we are in fellowship with Him, that very life is victorious. That's when you have victory. Because it's nothing for Jesus to counteract and overcome our flesh. And here's the point. This battle between the flesh and the spirit, they're not equals. Galatians 5 says the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So there's a battle. We're aware of it every day. But they're not equals. There's an illustration that's been out for years. I'm sure I mentioned this last time I was here. But let me mention it again because it often causes wrong thinking. Now, if you've used this illustration, don't feel bad. I used it in the past as well. Part of it's actually helpful, but part of it is harmful. The illustration is that this battle between flesh and spirit, we liken to two dogs. Whichever one you feed the most or you favor the most, that's the one that wins. Well, it is true that you make choices that make a difference. But here's the part of that illustration that's harmful. Do we not picture in our mind's eye two dogs that are the same size? Friends, that's not true. They're not equals. You see, if they're equals, then it's going to go back and forth. And part of the time this one wins, part of the time this one wins, and you're set up for defeat before you ever get started. Because you're not thinking right. No, they're not equals. Not even a Chihuahua versus a Rottweiler would give us the accurate picture. On the one hand, there's the flesh, where indwelling sin seeks to operate. We're quite familiar with that. On the other hand, there's the spirit part of our being, that new creation, that seed of God, that new man that's created after God in righteousness and true holiness that is now joined to the spirit of the risen, enthroned, conquering Christ. Friends, when we yield to Him, it is nothing for Him to counteract and overcome our flesh. The flesh doesn't stand a chance. Why? Because Christ's life is the victorious life. Those are the facts that we need to understand. Here it is. All believers are saints. Secondly, all saints are free to live victorious. Thirdly, because Christ is the victory. Now that brings us to the second collective response. Don't worry, that was the most of the passage. Now we're over the hill here. Okay. We're coming now to the second collective response to sanctification facts. This is the second side of the triangle. Would you go ahead and put the first side up to remind us there of the mind, the intellect? Now put the second side up. This represents the affections. All right, thank you for humoring me. And thank you for keeping yourself awake. We now come to that part of our soul called the affections. This is what is referred to in verse 11. It says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the first side of the triangle, we saw the need to understand sanctification facts. Now we need to see the need to personalize sanctification facts. In verse 11, you have the first imperative in Romans chapter 6. But unlike most imperatives which directly apply to your will, this imperative is fascinating because this command is not directed to your will, but rather to your mind in the word reckon and to your affections in the word yourselves. That's fascinating. Now, the word reckon is an accounting term. It is translated in Romans 3:28 as conclude. So, when he says, reckon ye also yourselves, he's saying, come to the right conclusion. In your mind, reckon ye also yourselves. In other words, you've got to personalize yourself what you understand in your mind. Come to God's conclusion. We could say it this way. Turn right knowledge, first side of the triangle, into right thinking, second side of the triangle. As I say, the word reckon here is an accounting term. It's a banking term. You know, the truth is, if you deposit, let's say, $5,000 into your checking account, if you don't write that in right, let's say you put $500 when you just deposited $5,000, what that means is you didn't reckon right. What is that you put in $5,000. That's actuality. That's reality. But if you don't reckon right, you just put $500 on your ledger line, then you're going to live far below your means. Okay? For many of God's people, Christ has moved in far more than $5,000. But we don't reckon that. We don't write it in as if that's really the provision. You see, verse 11 is saying that, look, in Christ, you are separated from sin. You died separated from sin, and therefore the sinful life, and you are united to God, that is, the holy life. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, separated from sin, but alive unto God, in union with God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bank on it. In other words, heartily agree with the facts. You say, well, what does that mean? Okay, let's take fact number one. Instead of just understanding that all believers are saints, let's personalize it. In other words, to personalize it, you need to say, wait a second, I am a saint. Now look, if you're saved, that's true. It's just like in the matter of salvation. It's not just that all unbelievers are sinners. People have to come to grips with that, wait a second, I'm a sinner. Okay, so in the same way, on this matter of the gospel of saints, it's not just that everybody else is a saint who is a believer. No, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, I am a saint. You know why we have a hard time saying that? Because a lot of times we're not living very saintly. But the fact is, if you have been separated from indwelling sin, and the Holy One of God has moved into you, and you are joined to His holy life, friend, you are a saint. And here's what happens. We walk around, and we don't personalize the facts. People say things, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. Now, wait a second. That's not true anymore. You were a sinner. You are a saint. See the difference? And when we keep saying, I am just a sinner, we're not thinking right. Now, yes, we can still sin. But as far as your position before God, friend, you're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. You've been separated from sin. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. So stop saying, I'm just a sinner. Does that make any sense? Because if you keep saying that, you know what you'll do? You'll sin. Because you're not thinking right. You're not thinking according to the facts. I understand that as saints, we can go work for a boss who's not our boss. That's what the end of Romans 6 gives that analogy. Or we can commit spiritual adultery. That's the imagery in early part of Romans chapter 7. I understand that. Yes, we're able to sin. But I'm going to tell you something. Because Jesus Christ moved in by His Holy Spirit into your spirit, you are able not to sin. Why? Because He doesn't sin. And friends, He lives in you. And He moved in to impart to you His life. And His life is victorious. In fact, it's sinless. The provision is perfect. Our access of the provision is sadly imperfect. But friends, understand the provision is perfect. You see, people don't focus on that. They're focusing on, you know, well, I've blown it so long. And, you know, I've just got these bad habits. And, you know, that's just, you know, I guess I'll never get victory over this. Well, you never will think in that way. Because you're giving the ground. When the facts are, you've been separated from indwelling sin. He's not your boss anymore. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. You have a new boss. And when you yield to Him, He imparts to you His victorious life so that you experience His victory. That's how it works. And do you know that when we focus on something other than those facts, when we don't think right, when we don't think according to what is, then we are insulting the provision of Jesus. And friends, that's a tragedy. I mean, it's just a tragedy. I was in a conference in Ireland, and I just dealt with this. And I told the folks, I said, when you go out at the end of the session, address each other as Saint so-and-so. And just to impress upon their minds, you know, wait a second. If you're saved, you are a saint. The Holy One, the saint, moved in, thus making you a saint because you're in union with Christ. Okay. So I said, address you know, each other as Saint so-and-so. I did this one time in Georgia. In that audience, we had one Saint Bernard and two Saint Nicks. But I remember in this conference in Ireland, I told them to do that. And so we went to this fellowship area for some tea, Irish tea, and biscuits, which is to us cookies. But I'll never forget, there's a fellow there, and he's quite a character. I've known him for years. His name is Hugh. And I said, so how's St. Hugh? He looked at me with a distressed and troubled face. He said, far from it. And I thought, man, he just missed everything I just preached. You know why he said far from it? Because his lifestyle was far from it. But you know, as a child of God, from God's standpoint, he's a saint. Why? Because Christ lives in him. Now, friends, do we get it? You're a saint. Why? Because you've been separated from indwelling sin. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. And so it's not just that everybody, all believers are saints. No, you are a saint. That means, in fact, number two, it's not just that all believers are free to live victoriously. No, personalize it and say, I am free. In other words, I am freed. I have been separated from indwelling sin. I'm joined to the indwelling Christ. I am free to live victoriously. You know, that's true. One lady told me, she said, you know, I used to think, well, I guess this Christian life thing, this victorious life, the spirit-filled life, you know, it's for other people, but somehow it's not for me. That's the opposite of what this verse is saying. That's reckoning wrongly. Well, it's for everybody else, but somehow not me. No! If you're a child of God, reckon the facts to be so for you. You have been separated from sin. You died to sin. You have been joined to Christ. You are joined to the one and only truly victorious life, Christ Himself. Therefore, you are free to live victoriously. You've got to personalize it. It's crucial. You see, you are not a saint because you live saintly. You can live saintly because you're a saint. Because the saint, the Holy One of God, Jesus, moved in. Here's what a lot of Christians think. Well, I know I'll blow it. Well, you will. You just insulted the provision of Christ in you. You just gave the ground. You just did the opposite of what this command said to do. You're not thinking right. Well, I'll blow it. Okay. You will. But I'm going to tell you something, friends, if you think, now, wait a second. Christ moved in. He doesn't blow it. If somehow I can access Him, I won't blow it. And see, that's the point. You have been separated from indwelling sin. You are joined to the indwelling Christ. So say, I am free to live victoriously. That means on fact number three, it's not just that Christ is the victory. You can say, Christ is my victory. Oh, hallelujah. Christ is my victory. You have to think according to the facts. You've got to turn right knowledge into right thinking. You must personalize the fact. That is, you must agree with what you understand. That's what this is saying. You've got to come to the right conclusion. You realize, I believe that most of God's people who are defeated, yes, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, they trust Christ as Savior, that's settled, but they're defeated, they're irritable, they're abrasive, they got bad habits, they're defeated. You know why? Because they don't think right. I used to think that the biggest issue was they didn't make the right choices. We're going to come to that, but I've learned that the reason why people don't make the right choices is they don't think right. In fact, I used to try to make the right choices while thinking wrongly. Guess what happened? The choices never panned out. It was mockery. You see, you have to understand the right facts and then agree with them. Then, based on those facts that you are in agreement with, you can depend. Why? Because now it's real faith. Then you'll access the victory, which we'll come to. So it's vital here that we recognize the importance of the second side of the triangle. I remember years ago, my father took me to to Washington, D.C. He was there for the American Association of Christian Schools. And so I was his assistant. He brought me along and had a little extra time, went to the Smithsonian Institute. And they had an IMAX going, and it was I think it was the Blue Angels. And so you're watching this thing, and there's those moments where you feel like you're in the cockpit. You know what I'm saying? And when that cockpit begins to roll, you feel like you're going round and round. Now, I over the years, especially it's gotten worse the older I get, I have a problem with motion sickness. I mean to tell you, I have gotten sick on every size plane there is. I mean, it is pathetic. I mean, it is just absolutely pathetic. I remember one time a friend wanted to see the property there in Ann Arbor Baptist Church where I base out of, and there's some property next door to the church that we were looking at, and he said, hey, you want to see it from the air? I said, well, sure. He said, I'll arrange for it. He had some connections, so on. So we got this little four-seater plane, and he and the pilot up in the front, Gary Hirth, my brother-in-law, the pastor of the church, we're sitting in the back seat, and you know, it's a beautiful day. We're riding along. Everything's calm. Everything's fine. Then we got to the property, and all of a sudden, he turned that plane like this, and he did this tight circle so that we could see the acreage. And I mean, after a few minutes of that, I could care less about that acreage. I'm looking for the bag, you know what I'm saying? It's a good thing those motors are pretty loud on those four-seaters, and it kind of drowned out my situation in the back seat. But, oh, man, you know, I was on one of those pedal jumpers, they call them, you know, the commercial flights on those smaller planes. And you know, those are great because the lines are shorter and all of that, but they don't go as high. And if, you know, if it's turbulent on the altitude you're at, then you're stuck. Well, I can handle turbulence for a few minutes, but when I cross that 20-minute line, I don't know what it is about that 20-minute line, I mean, I get sick. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, this is bad. Here I am on a commercial airline, and I'm getting sick. Oh, man. And, oh, where's the bag? Thankfully, they had one. So I used the bag, you know, and I got it neatly folded. I'm sitting there, you know, with my bag. And finally, the stewardess comes along. Oh, she grabs the bag, you know, the smile, throws it away, grabs the wet rag, tries to come and help me out. Well, I've been on the big commercial airliners. I remember one time I was flying from Detroit to Atlanta. In fact, at the beginning of the flight, I had the privilege of leading a 20-year-old guy to Jesus Christ. He got saved, man. Hallelujah. He trusted Christ. And so they had a good flight, and then we're coming down to Atlanta, and it got bumpy. And it stayed bumpy. In Atlanta, you know, there's so many planes and so many circles before you get to land. We crossed the 20-minute line. Now, this was so embarrassing. You know, here you lead this guy to Christ, he gets saved, and you know, by the end of the flight, you're losing it. And, you know, this is not what happens when you get saved. oh, what a mess. Well, back to the IMAX. I had to do something. This has been a tedious message, so I had to give you a little chance to relax here. Okay, but get the picture. Here I am at this IMAX, and I'm watching this, and I'm in trouble. I mean, when that thing starts going like this, my body feels like I'm going like this. Now, the fact is, my body is not going like this. It's a delusion. But as long as I look at the delusion so that I don't think right, then my body responds as if the delusion is real, and my response in my body is not a delusion. It's the real thing. You know what the key is? Stop looking at the lie. And if you just stop looking at that and look at cement. Oh, cement never looks so wonderful. I'm not going in circles. I'm just sitting here. That's my position. Okay, then the stomach's okay. Because then I'm thinking according to what is. But if I focus on what is not, if I focus on the lie, then eventually all the responses kick in. Okay, similarly, friends, in Christ, you are separated from indwelling sin. You're joined to the indwelling Christ. You are in union with the victorious life. But you know what? Satan has a bunch of lies out there. You'll blow it. Your habits, they're too ingrained. No, there's no hope for you. No way. And what happens is, as long as you keep looking at that lie, guess what happens? You start blowing it. And that's not a lie. That's not delusion. That's actual blowing it. But it's all based on a lie. And friends, if we'll stop looking at the lie. Now look, I recognize that for some of God's people, there may be people sitting here tonight, you got habits, you got saved 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, and you still got some bad habit you're enslaved to. And I realize right now you're thinking, man, I don't know how you're, in other words, your experience is screaming opposite of what this passage is saying. But I'm going to tell you something. It's time to take your eyes off of the lie of your experience and get your focus back on God's Word. In other words, the problem is you've been focusing on the wrong thinking pattern. You're not thinking according to the facts so that your experience is defeated. And I realize your experience is real, but it's based on a lie. And if you get your focus back on the facts that I am a saint, I am separated from indwelling sin, I am joined to the indwelling Christ, Christ is my victory, then friends, you can access His victorious life, regardless of your past experience. That's how it works. That brings us to number three. If you'll take... Would you mind one more time? Your left arm, there's the left side of the triangle. Your right arm, there's the right side of the triangle. Now take your right arm and go like this and draw the bottom of the triangle. That represents your will. Thank you for humoring me. I hope you'll never forget this. We saw, first of all, to understand the facts of sanctification. We saw, secondly, to personalize them. Now, thirdly, depend on the facts of sanctification. This is the third collective response. After the command to your mind and your affections in verse 11, come three imperatives in the next two verses that are directly to your will. They deal with the negative side of things and the positive side of things. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, based on all these facts, reign, rule, have dominion in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, stop placing yourself under indwelling sin as an authority. Why? Sin's not your authority. Sin's not your husband. Remember? We're separated from indwelling sin. So, stop placing yourself under the authority of indwelling sin. But it goes beyond that and gets real practical. Verse 13, neither yield ye, that's the word translated present in Romans 12:1, your members, that's your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. In other words, stop presenting your bodily members to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. Stop presenting your eyes to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of impurity. Stop presenting your tongue to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of criticism and backbiting and gossip. Stop presenting your hands to indwelling sin to be used as an instrument of theft, and on the examples could go. Then it turns it right around and deals with the positive side. But, in the middle of verse 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. In other words, stop placing yourself under the authority of indwelling sin. Sin's not your authority. Start placing yourself under the authority of God, who is your authority. Yield yourselves unto God, not in your own strength, but as those that are alive from the dead. And, here's the practical part, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, not only stop presenting your bodily members to indwelling sin, to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness, start presenting your bodily members to the indwelling Christ to be used as an instrument of righteousness. Start presenting your eyes to the indwelling Christ to be used as an instrument of purity. Start presenting your tongue to the indwelling Christ to be used as an instrument of edification and grace. Start presenting your hands to the indwelling Christ to be used as an instrument of labor and work. And on we could go. And friends, when you stop placing yourself under an authority that's not your authority and stop presenting your bodily members to that indwelling sin to be used for unrighteousness, and you start placing yourself under Christ, who is your authority, and you start presenting your bodily members to Christ to be used as an instrument of righteousness, here's what happens. Look at verse 14. This is where we started. At that point, and not until then, when you've understood the right facts, you've personalized them. Now you're depending on them, and therefore you're placing yourself under the authority of God and presenting your instruments as instruments of righteousness to God. And when that happens, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because at that moment, you're not placing yourself under the law of sin. See, there's what it says. You're not under the law. You're not under the law of sin. You're not placing yourself under an authority that's not your authority, but you're under grace. You're placing yourself under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that frees you from the law of sin and death. That's grace. It's Holy Spirit enablement. Now, just as in a vehicle that has power steering, it doesn't kick in until you begin to turn and set the direction, that wheel. When you do, the power kicks in. God waits for us to exercise our wills. We're not robots. He's provided the victorious life of Christ in us. But He waits for us to yield to His authority, to yield to what He says, what He wants, and present our bodily members to Him for the steps of obedience, to see right, to hear right, to speak right, to do right. And friends, when you do, just like power steering, He kicks in and imparts His own victorious life to you, so that I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How? By faith. There it is. Verses, the end of verse 13, literally, instead of using the word faith, it describes it. You surrender to His leadership. You surrender to His enablement. You present everything to Him. That's faith. And friends, when you do, He lives His very own victorious life through your body. And this passage is simply saying, stop yielding to the flesh and start yielding to the Spirit, actually trusting Christ in you to live His victorious life through you. And friends, when you do, you experience His victory. You recognize, wait a second, I am separated from indwelling sin. I do not have to be in bondage and enslaved to this habit anymore. I am joined to the indwelling Christ. Christ, here we go. You tell me to do this, it's impossible on my own, but it's not impossible for you. Now, God, here we go. I'm going to do this. In other words, you take that matter of the eyes. And here's this temptation to think wrong. You can say, wait a second. No, Lord, you're in me. I trust you to think right. And He frees you to look away from that, to look over here, and actually be free from it. That's what we're talking about. It's that practical. That's how it works. That situation where you're tempted to just say something abrasive. Well, you can literally yield your tongue to Him. You can say, all right, you don't do this. This is impossible for me, but it's not impossible for you. God, I'm going to trust you for the soft answer. And you trust Him to speak that soft answer, and He infuses His very life into your personality and enables you to speak a soft answer that actually turns away wrath rather than stirs it up. That's how it works. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. That's a glorious provision. Jesus is the victorious Christian life. The Christian life is not merely a set of moral motions. It's not merely a set of doctrines. The Christian life is a life. His name is Jesus. And friends, when He moved in to impart to you that victorious life. And He does. When you understand the right facts, you agree with them, you personalize them, and you start depending on that reality one step at a time, and that's when He infuses His life through yours. See, how real is this? It's this real. My little boy got saved a couple years ago. And about 6 months after he got saved, he went through a stage where he got scared at night. We live in a fifth-wheel trailer. Our bedroom's on one end, his bedroom's on the other. You know, not that far apart. But nonetheless, for him, that's all he knows. And so at nighttime, he was getting scared. And so he would cry and this and that. And I would go in there, and I wasn't thinking of Romans 6, and I wasn't thinking of this message, but it's the reality of this message. I would say to him, now look, John, remember he had been saved 6 months before. I said, who lives inside you? And he would say, Jesus. He understood the right facts. I said, is he with you? And he would say, yes. He agreed. He personalized. And then I would ask, will you trust him and obey? And most of the time, he said, yes. That's the third side of the triangle. There's the exercise of the will. And when he did, I could walk out of the room and the whimpering would immediately cease and he'd go on to sleep. You know why? Because he accessed the victorious Christian life. It's that real. That is the gospel, friends, to the saints, to free us from the power of sin this side of heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer.